Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the thoughts of my mind, the touch of my hands, the paths of my feet, and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my guide, my strength, and my Redeemer. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked to fill in today for the pastor, and Sean asked me to follow his theme and share from Scripture some of the balance between law and grace in the Old Testament. My mind immediately went to some of the great heroes of faith that we read about that were lavished with the grace of God. I thought of how they were saved, not by commandment keeping, because they really weren't very good at that, but by God's tender mercies. After prayerful reflection, I have narrowed the topic to look at how God's fantastic grace worked on one particular Old Testament reprehensible reprobate, who in contrast was known to be too evil to be a likely candidate to merit grace. Manasseh was born 3 years after his father's memorable sickness. You will remember that Hezekiah, his father, was stricken with a mortal disease. And in two identical verses, 2 Kings 20 verse 1 and Isaiah 38 1, we read that Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Hezekiah appears to have been startled and appalled at the tidings, and he vent his feelings with bitter tears. Evidently, he was afraid at that time to face death. He had possibly been indulging a worldly spirit, and besides this, it lay very heavy upon his heart that he had no son with whom he should leave his kingdom. In deep distress of soul, accordingly, he turned to the wall and prayed to the Lord. With piteous weeping and earnest pleading, he besought that his life might be spared. His prayer was heard, his tears were seen, and God granted his petition. His days were prolonged by 15 years. Now, I could stop preaching now and leave this as an example of God's grace. However, it was in the third year of those additional 15 years that his son Manasseh was born. Had Hezekiah known, methinks, what sort of son would have risen up in his stead, he might have been content to die rather than be the father of such a persecutor of God's people, and one who set up such idolatry in the land. Alas, too often we don't know what we ought to pray for. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has an uncanny knack of answering prayers that we really shouldn't have prayed in the first place. Manasseh's name means forgetfulness, and he surely forgot God. I wonder if his father Hezekiah, whose name means strength of the Lord, forgot Manasseh's training and left him to those young courtiers who hang around king's palaces and are pretty sure to instill into a young prince's mind more vice than virtue. Had there been tabloids, the paparazzi, and the women's magazines in Manasseh's time, their hunger for royalty gossip, they would have had a field day. I cannot imagine that anyone here this morning can have been as great a sinner as Manasseh. I shall not attempt to draw a parallel between him and anyone else. Still, I should not wonder if some of us might be led to draw some such parallel for ourselves. If we should do so, I pray that God's Spirit will give us such a sense of our own guilt as shall cause us to seek for pardon and receive the forgiving grace that God so freely promises to us. Deep was the crime and daring was the impiety of Manasseh, in size that he undid all the good work of his pious father. What Hezekiah had painfully woven at the web, Manasseh began to unravel. That which the father built up for God, the son began to pull down. That which the father had cast down because it was evil, Manasseh began to build up. You know, I must confess I have known sons who do the like, because they have hated their father's piety, as it has been a restraint upon their sin, and they have vowed that if they ever came into the power to do as they like, they would change the household. Spurgeon relates the following story. He says, "As I passed a certain house this week, a friend said to me, 'Many a prayer meeting had been held in this farmhouse. People used to come for miles around there to pray.' 'Is that a thing of the past?' said I. 'Are no prayer meetings held there now?' 'Oh no,' he replied. 'The father died and his reprobate son came into the property.' 'A prayer meeting indeed?' 'No,' he defied his mother to attempt such a thing. And after having stripped to her wealth and stripped the little estate of all that was worth the having, he's gone away and has never been heard of for many a year. As far as he could, he tore down everything that belonged to his father that reminded him of his God." Thank you, Spurgeon. Actually, his contemporary, the evangelist Whitfield, used to tell about a wicked son who said he would not live in the same house as his father because every room in that house stunk of the father's religion and he could not bear it. Now, Manasseh's sin was aggravated by the fact that he chose to follow the very worst examples. Though he had in his father one of the best patterns of purity, that would not do. He must cast about him to see whom he could imitate. And upon whom do you think his eyes were fastened? Scripture tells us it was Ahab. That same Ahab whom God had said that he would cut off every one of his house and not leave one remaining. A threat that Scripture tells us was executed, for the blood of Ahab had been licked by dogs in the field of Naboth, and Jezebel, his wife, had been devoured by dogs. Yet this young man chose Ahab to be his pattern, and he set up the god Baal, even as Ahab had done of old. But this Manasseh sought out for himself unusual and outlandish sins. Bad as Ahab was, he had not worshipped the host of heaven. That was Assyrian worship, and this man must import from Assyria and Babylonia worship that was quite new. He set up the image Asherah, which you may perhaps have seen on pictures of slabs that were brought back from Nineveh, a tree bearing souls intended to represent all the host of heaven. He carved this in the house of God and set it up for worship. The people used to stand in front of the temple and bow before the rising sun, worshipping the hosts of heaven. But Manasseh wasn't content with common sin. We've known sinners of this class. They are not content merely to sin as others do. They are ambitious to invent some fresh sin. Like Tiberius, who offered a prize if someone would find him a new pleasure. They want to discover a new species of impiety that would draw attention to themselves. They must be singular in whatever they attempt, even if it means being singularly wicked. Such was Manasseh. He could not be satisfied to run the evil race with others and mingle with the ill fashion of his times. Swiftly as they may fly, he must outdistance them all. Beyond this, he insulted God to his face. Here perhaps his sin culminates. It was not enough to build idol temples for idol worship, but he must set up the idols and the altars in the temple of Jehovah. For many of us, such arrogance, we think of it, it makes our blood chill. Many men have thus evoked upon themselves the curse of the Almighty. So desperately they've been set on transgression, they have lifted their hand and defied their Maker. Had he not been God, the God of all patience, he would have resented their defiance and have suddenly smitten them down. But being God and not man, he has borne with them. He's too great to be stirred by their insults. He has put it by, let it lie still, winking alike at their ignorance and their assumption for a while, until their iniquity shall be full. And then in his justice, he will visit it upon their head. Daily news broadcasts remind us that in our country, there are many who do all they can to provoke God and to show how little they reverence him and how they utterly ignore his claims for homage. Just flap your ears in any shopping centre and you will hear how many will go out of their way to introduce blasphemies into their common conversation and express disgust and contempt for everything chaste and comely, sacred and godly. Such was Manasseh. He set up altars of the false gods in the house of the living God. Is not his character black enough? Have I painted a dark enough picture to contrast with the light of God's grace? No, we have not laid the thickest touches of paint upon the blackness of Manasseh. We are told he made his children pass through the fire, that is to say, he passed them between the red-hot arms of Moloch, that they might belong to him as long as they lived, that fiendish deity. If we do not maintain that men do this nowadays, they fall little short of the same cruelty and crime. Many a man teaches his child to drink arduous spirits, trains him to habits which he knows will lead him to drunkenness, does his utmost to pass the child through the red-hot arms of Moloch of the present age, alcohol. Many a man has taught his child to blaspheme. If he has not deliberately purposed it, he has actually effected it, fully conscious that he was doing so. What was his example but a deliberate lesson? Yes, there are people who seem to take delight in the sins of their children, laughing at the iniquities they have instructed their sons to perpetrate. Moreover, Manasseh proceeded further, for he made a league with devils. There were in his day certain people who professed to talk with departed spirits, supposing the devil had the means of communicating with them about things to come. Now, whether this fellowship with familiar spirits is a delusion or a lie, or whether it may be a mystery of Satan involved in it, we cannot know for sure in this instance. But it is certain that Manasseh tried to get as near to the devil as possible. If he could get him to be his friend, he was well content to make a covenant with Satan so that it might answer his purposes. Let him have good luck, I say. Little did he care for God. He would consult a wizard. Superstition led him to that. But he utterly despised the good word of God. There are some nowadays who have done this. I will not suppose that they have lent themselves to silly, stupid superstitions or resorted to deceitful or deceived mediums who perform in the dark. Intelligence should protect us from such imposture. But there are those who, if the devil would help them, would be glad enough to shake hands with him. If they do not entertain the devil, it is through no fault of their own, because they have set the house for him, furnished it, and laid the table, and made themselves quite ready for any devil or evil spirit that should come to them. They will not have God, and yet they will have Satan. They cast off the great Father in heaven, but they make a covenant with the archenemy of souls. Could Manasseh's sin go further than this? It could. And it did. For this man led the whole nation astray. Being a king, he had great power, and he used his authority and exerted his influence to induce his subjects to follow his pernicious course. We stand aghast at such a picture of this man, Manasseh. He set no bounds to his sin. Now let me digress just for a moment to tell you what I conceive to be some of the reasons that Manasseh was an unbeliever. In the first place, I suggest that unlimited power that Manasseh possessed had a very great tendency to make him a disbeliever in God. You may remember that memorable speech of Napoleon's when he was told the words of Thomas A. Kempis, "Man proposes, but God disposes." "Ah," said Napoleon, "I propose and dispose too." And therein he abrogated himself to the very supremacy of God. We do not wonder at it, for his victories had been so speedily succeeded, his prowess had been so complete, his fame so great, and his power over his subjects so absolute. The French King Louis XIV proclaimed, "I am the state." And that's typical of leaders then and, as we have sadly seen in politics recently, even now. Lord Acton said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Another reason why Manasseh was an unbeliever, I take it, was because he was proud. Pride lies at the root of infidelity. Pride is the very germ of opposition to God. The man says, "Why should I believe?" The Sunday school child, the Sabbath school child, they bring home their Bible and they believe what it says. "But I'm not a child, I'm a man. Why should I receive such a thing as true simply at the dictate of this book? No, I will not. I'll find it out for myself. I will not simply believe because it's revealed to me, for that would make me like a child." Then when he turns to the page of Scripture, he reads, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye can nowise enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Then I shall not be converted then. I'm not going to be a child, I'm a man. I will rather be lost as a man than saved as a child. What am I to surrender my judgment and sit down and tacitly believe in God's word?" But God's word says, "Ye are to become a child and meekly receive my word." Then in his arrogance and pride, he says, "I will not." And like Satan, he declares that he would better to live like hell now than serve in heaven for eternity. And he goes away an unbeliever, because to believe would be too humbling. But perhaps the most potent reason why Manasseh was an unbeliever lies in the fact that he loved sin too much. When Manasseh built altars to his false gods, he could sin easily. He could keep his conscience. But he felt Jehovah's laws so stringent that if he at once believed in the true God, he could not sin as he did. The very reason that you and I have so much unbelief is because we have so much love of sin. Men will have none of God because God interferes with their lusts. They could not go on in their sins if they once truly believed there was an everlasting God above them. Therefore they cry out, "There is no God," and say it with their lips until their hearts believe it. I assume it was this that led Manasseh to persecute the saints of God. For among his sins, it is written, he shed innocent blood very much. There is a tradition among the Jews that when Isaiah rebuked Manasseh for his sins, that Isaiah was put between two planks of wood and sawn in two. Relating these atrocities is enough to make one sick. But listen carefully. As I have a message from God to you, and to me, about this man Manasseh, in the hope that by sensing the awfulness of this man's sin, you may realize the immense enormity of God's grace as revealed in the Old Testament. Spurgeon said, "I do not wonder at Manasseh's sin one half so much as I wonder at God's mercy." In another of Spurgeon's writings, I guess his imagination must have worked overtime, for he said, "The bells of heaven rang merry peals the day Manasseh prayed, and the angels of heaven flapped their wings at double alacrity," or double speed. Open your Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9. This and the verses that follow are phrased in such a way as to cause your eyes to open wide in almost disbelief, especially when you remember what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah and why. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning at verse 9. "But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon." There was Manasseh in prison. With sanctified imagination, I suggest that Satan may well have said to him, "It's no use praying, Manasseh. Why, you have defied the living God to his face. He'll tell you to go to the idol gods that you have served, reflect on the images that you have set up, and bow before the hosts of heaven that you have been inclined to worship, and see what they can do for you." But in this awful despair, Manasseh felt that he must pray. And surely the first prayer he breathed must have been something like, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And in his deep humiliation, he continued to pray and plead with God. Oh, and that dear Father in heaven of ours heard him. If ever you bring to God a praying heart, he will bring to you a forgiving message. Read with me from verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33. Verse 12. "In his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So God brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom, and Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." The biblical apocrypha records what is purported to be the prayer of Manasseh. Let me just read you a small portion. "O Lord, almighty God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous seed, who madest heaven and earth with all the ornament thereof, who hast bound the sea by the word of thy commandment, thy merciful promise is unmeasurable and unsearchable. For thou art the most high Lord of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful and repentant of the evils of men. Thou, O Lord, according to thy goodness, hast promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee, and of thine infinite mercies has appointed repentance unto sinners that they might be saved." This prayer goes on, "I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge my iniquities. Be not angry with me forever, for thou art the God, even the God of them that repent. And in me thou wilt show all thy goodness, for thou wilt save me according to thy great mercy. Therefore I will praise thee for all the days of my life, for all the powers of heaven do praise thee, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen." In a letter that was sent to the preacher Spurgeon in 1856, the writer laments that he feels that he's so evil that he is beyond the reach of the saving grace of God. In Spurgeon's letter of reply, he says, Ah, there have been many Manassehs saved, and there shall be yet. There have been men who hated God, who have leaped for joy and said, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. It is a miracle of grace. The marvellous grace of God is sometimes hard to see in a surface reading of the Old Testament. But Manasseh is putting proof that this exorbitant grace is there in all of its magnificence. Manasseh received cleansing, and this recognition of God's mercy stirred desires within his contrite heart to change. At once he ceased to do evil. He went almost straight away to the temple and pulled down the idols. Down went the images, over went the altars. Every stone was dragged out of the city and flung away. Manasseh made haste to undo the mischief that he had done. This is what God's grace realized in every converted man can do. All the evil that he has caused, he tries to stay. He takes vengeance on his former strategies. Against them he lifts both hands, raises his voice, and exerts his influence. Nor did this suffice for Manasseh. He began forthwith to do good. Speedily he began to repair the altar of the Lord, to restore the services of God and the ordinance of the temple to their original purity, according to the divine statutes. So when a man is truly converted, he will be anxious to join himself to the Lord's people, to God's church, and support the institutions of God's house. Nor did Manasseh smother his gratitude, but he presented thank offerings to God. He was not unmindful of the devout acknowledgments that were due for the great mercy that he had received. And then, being established in his kingdom, he proceeded to use his high influence for holy purposes. He ruled his subjects in the fear of the Lord and made the law of his God to be the law of the land, renouncing all strange gods and adhering rigidly to the book of inspiration given. Manasseh changed. Malachi 3:6 tells us that God never changes. He is the same God of love and mercy yesterday, today, and tomorrow. As with the redeemed of all ages, Manasseh was saved not by obedience to the law, but by God's tender mercies. His obedience to the law came after God had already responded in mercy to Manasseh's humble and repentant heart. That is the way God worked in the Old Testament times, and that's the way he works now. If you take nothing home from this sermon but this next thought, please consider that God's grace reached out to wicked Manasseh, and it can surely reach out to you and to me. In 1910, Julia H. Johnson penned those memorable words, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let me close with this thought. On the evening of George Matheson's sister's marriage, his whole family had gone to the wedding and left him alone. Matheson began to write down something that had happened to him that had caused him immense mental anguish. Years before, he had been engaged to be married, until his fiancée learned that he was going blind and there was nothing the doctors could do. She told him that she could not go through life with a blind man. He eventually went blind studying for the ministry, and his sister had been the one to take care of him all these years. And now she was gone. However, he was not totally alone, because Matheson, in his anguish, sensed the amazing grace and the love that God freely offered, not just to Manasseh, but to all of us. What George Matheson wrote that night is my prayer for you. O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain. I feel the promises not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glories dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you have grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from his comforting Spirit, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds serene through the merciful blessing of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.